We're going to be continuing right along in 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, historical benefits. There are secrets, and there are secrets. The work done during the Second World War at Bletchley Park, a Victorian mansion in Buckinghamshire, was so secret that the people who worked there didn't talk about it, even with their parents, their husbands, or wives. And some of them took these secrets to the grave. No wonder Winston Churchill called the place his goose that laid the golden egg and never cackled. The golden egg was nothing less than the ability to decode the secrets of the German war machine. Station X, as it was called, was so efficient it could read coded messages from German generals on the battlefield before they even reached the eyes of Hitler himself. They were able to do this because they were led by a man who created a machine. I don't know if you heard or seen the movie The Imitation Game, but that is all about this story. The man, Alan Turing, created a machine to decode what was thought was the unbreakable Enigma German coding machine, but he created a machine to decode that. So because of his position, because of their position, they had the benefit of seeing all of those secrets. Because of that machine that was created, the war ended 2 years earlier. And because of where they were able to see the mysteries and secrets behind all the German war movements. And they were greatly encouraged. Folks, we are in a very, very similar position historically. In the history of salvation, our privileged position gives us a very encouraging experience. And that is what Peter wants his readers to see here. He's continuing along and finishing up with his doxology that he began in verse 3. And here he is wondering at the magnificent scope of our salvation and the position that we find ourselves in. As he continues to praise God for their salvation and extols the wonders of that salvation to his readers, here he sets up the greatness of that historical position of salvation and the encouragement that they can gain from looking at that position. He begins by telling them the wonderful advantage that they have over the prophets, the very forerunners of their faith. And this begins two ways that I see that we can have this encouraging experience. So two ways. The first way, we understand salvation predicted. We understand salvation predicted. Verses 10 through 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That was a little cap. The human brain weighs 3 pounds. It is the size of a softball, and yet with it, we have the capacity to learn something new every second of every minute of every hour of every day for the next 3 million years. That's the way God has created us, with this unlimited capacity to learn. Da Vinci observed this. He said, "The human looks without seeing, listens without hearing, touches without feeling, eats without tasting, inhales without awareness of odor, and talks without thinking." But Da Vinci said he didn't do this. This quintessential Renaissance man called the five senses the ministers of the soul. Perhaps no one in history stored upon them better than he did. He trained himself in curiosity. He never went anywhere without his notebooks making all of these observations. Even on his deathbed, he meticulously noted his own symptoms in his journal. He was insatiably curious. I want to tell you that the prophets in the Old Testament were insatiably curious. And just as Da Vinci was curious and the art world benefited from him, we benefit from their curiosity as well. You see, we have the privilege, you and I have the privilege, because of our position, to understand that which the prophets longed to know. That which those great prophets made careful search and inquiry into, you and I can know and understand. I want us to look at a word that comes up in this entire passage four times. When sometimes you're looking at Scripture and you want to know where's the author getting with all of this, right? Look at repeated words. There's a word that comes up four times, and the word is you. You. Peter is allowing his readers to see the position that they are in and how they benefit from even now the prophets themselves. He wants the readers to see, he wants us to see the importance of our position in the panoramic sweep of the history of salvation. You and I have the ability to read the instructions after everything is assembled. The prophets could not do it. They did not understand. And they longed and they looked into that which you and I can see. I know sometimes, you know, we read how God interacted with the prophets. And we're like, man, I wish that I could go back during that time and just talk to those guys. I wish that God would talk to me the way that he spoke to prophets. But if we went back there and we talked to one of those prophets, you know what the prophets would say? I wish I were where you are right now. Because they were longing to be in the place that you and I find ourselves in right now. You and I fully understand what they predicted. They were stressed out over these revelations. And these revelations were not revelations to make them smarter, to not make them spiritual gurus. Prophecy is not, that's not the intention of prophecy. What was the intention? What did the prophecy reveal? Grace. Grace. That's where Peter begins. The grace that the prophets foresaw and inquired carefully about. They were stressed out over these revelations. They made careful investigation into the grace that would be brought to you and me. The understanding that you and I gain goes far beyond just the information or the prophecies themselves, but it answers all the questions that go along with it. Look at the way that this is set up. Look at the way that this whole passage here is set up. We see the subject of the prophecies, grace, right? Part of the subject of the prophecies is grace. We see God understood, gave the prophecies through the Holy Spirit to the prophets. What did they talk about? The sufferings of glory of who? The Messiah. And all of this is for you and me. So not only can we see what the content of those prophecies are, but we see the whole working of prediction. How everything came to them, to who it was delivered, how it was delivered, through whom it was delivered, about who it was delivered. All of this for you and me. One commentator puts it this way. By pointing these things out, the prophet's searching, Peter draws a line of continuity between what has been foretold in the Old Testament and what has been realized in the life of Jesus and preached in the gospel. The Christians to whom Peter writes are not to understand themselves as practitioners of yet another new religion. Rather, they are privileged with the knowledge of the gospel that fulfills God's mysterious plan as revealed to the Old Testament prophets and brings them into continuity with what God has already been doing in ancient Israel, and I would add, in the entire world at large. And who is in the center of that? You and me. Who gets to see all of that? You and I can be encouraged in the fact that, look, we're not following a new religion based on some obscure person named Jesus of Nazareth. This religion goes back throughout the entire history of the world. That's confirmation for you and me. This isn't some religion that some guy dreams up one day, writes a book about, and then there it is. We have hundreds of prophecies given over a period of thousands of years to a multitude of people who handled these revelations very meticulously, relating to a specific time, to a specific person, to a specific type of suffering, with a very specific end result. If that doesn't encourage us in our faith, I'm not sure what will. You and I have the benefit of looking back and understanding our salvation predicted. We didn't make this up. And we can gain a ton of reassurance from that. It's confirmation. It's confirmation of our faith. It's confirmation of what we believe in. Look at the words that are used here, and we can see how accurate and reliable Scripture is. It says that they made careful search. It means that the seeker finds, or at least exhausts his powers in seeking, to seek out, to search diligently for anything that is lost in order to obtain or know, to make a considerable effort and care in learning something. The prophets took their job very seriously. And that gives us reassurance. See, so many times today we hear that Scripture is what? Man-made. Man had an agenda. Man wrote. Well, here it says the opposite. Here you have the fact that those receiving the revelation did not grasp or understand it. Therefore, they had to search even harder, more carefully, to see what was being revealed. We know for a fact they didn't understand it because of the reaction to Jesus, who was the fulfillment of those prophecies. We shouldn't be afraid of the attacks on the reliability of Scripture. Matter of fact, we should welcome them. There is way too much evidence that goes against the common argument that the Bible was written by man who had an agenda. This is one of them. If that were the case, they wouldn't say these things about themselves or about the prophets who they hold up high. If that were the case, they wouldn't mention the faults of themselves in Scripture. They would do what you call hagiography, meaning it would make themselves look good. But here you see all the facts are laid out before us. They didn't understand what they were revealing. Therefore, they had to search even more carefully. And we see that this careful inquiry is to our benefit. The revelation, to go on further, was not just made up on a whim, but it was given to them by the Spirit of Christ. The continuity and the unity of this revelation speaks to its single origin, God. God is reinforcing the fact that the message of salvation and all of its intricacies did not originate with man. It originated in heaven. That's where this book came from. Heaven. Sounds crazy. It's absolutely true. Test it. Look at it. God's not afraid of that. Not one bit. The phrase was indicating how the Spirit was revealing these prophecies means to make something known or evident which was unknown before or what may have been difficult to understand. It is in the imperfect tense, which emphasizes a very repeated action. The Spirit of Christ repetitively set before the prophets the very specific truths concerning the coming Messiah, emphasizing his sufferings and glories. Very specific prophecies. Peter elaborates this and confronts a modern critique in his second letter when he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's like he's talking to someone on the street today. "Oh, those are just cleverly devised tales." "Oh, no, we didn't. I'll tell you why. This is why." And then he goes on to say, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Why? "Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from" who? "God." What we have before us is God's Word. What we have before us is God mapping out the history of our salvation. We can look back. We have all those main ingredients. They are not cleverly devised, but they are God's own words. And it's the fulfillment of those words that you and I can look back at and read and understand and have that truthfulness confirmed. And then we see not only how that message was given, how it was handled, but the content of that message, right? He says it's talking about the sufferings and glories to follow of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, was released in Italy, the review board gave it a G rating. I don't know how it got a G rating, but it's definitely not a G movie. Some parents objected, you think? Saying that the movie was too violent for children to watch. But there was a reaction from an Italian author, Riccardo Zucconi, and it said more about parenting, it said more about theology than it did about parenting. He refused to allow his children to see the film, in his own words, "because I want them to have this idea of spirituality of Christ, not this idea of debauchery. The soul of Jesus is important, not his body." The writer preferred to have his son watch a 30-year-old film, The Gospel According to Matthew, because he said the film is very deep and you don't see a drop of blood. Zucconi planned to see the movie himself, however. He said, I sometimes might have to shut my eyes to preserve from seeing all the blood." This reaction says much more about the contemporary response to crucifixion. People want the spirit of Jesus without the incarnation, the death without the pain, the sacrifice without the blood, but without the body, the pain, and the blood, the crucifixion is absolutely meaningless. Sacrifice cannot be sanitized. Sacrifice has always been bloody. That is the entire point. We've talked about this before. It's very common to see such an adverse reaction to the cross of Christ. There are many out there who view the cross of Jesus Christ and call it divine child abuse. It's not only in our day, but it was in Peter's day as well, that there was an aversion to what? A suffering Messiah. Something Peter himself manifested, did he not? He did not think the Messiah should suffer. It was unthinkable in the Jewish mind to have a suffering Messiah. They thought Messiah would come in some military and political fashion, revealing himself to the world, defeating their enemies, and establishing his kingdom. That is why James and John asked, what? "Can we sit at your right hand and left hand when you enter into your kingdom?" When did they think that Jesus was entering into his kingdom? Then and there. They could not dream of the fact of a suffering Messiah, especially one who suffered on a tree. Because in the Old Testament it says, "Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree." So here we have the content of prophecies that speak of what? A suffering Messiah. Prophecies that are delivered to people who completely disagree with that content. This points to their reliability. This points to the truthfulness of them. If they were delivering things that they wanted people to hear, they're not going to deliver the prophecies of a suffering Messiah at all. The Jewish people wanted a political Messiah, a military Messiah. But here we see that they delivered such prophecies. This is probably what added to the confusion experienced by the prophets. So first we see that the sufferings of Christ are predicted, his crucifixion and the glories to follow, his resurrection and thereafter. These things were very specifically predicted. Not just what he would experience, but what others were going to do to him while he experienced. It's third-party prophecy. Well, Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies himself. He read them and that's impossible to begin with. Not only that, but there were other people fulfilling prophecies in his presence as he was fulfilling prophecies. That's crazy. You're going to tell me someone can do that? I can control you and fulfill prophecies at the same time? Absolutely not. There was no other religion in the world that talks about, that says that God has taken the form of man, come down to serve his creation, and give himself into their hands and suffer the most horrific form of death, all for the sake of those who are doing it. But that's what we have. Here we have the gospel. Jesus receives the suffering, and we receive the grace. The grace that has come to you and to me. That is how the grace comes, through the suffering of the Messiah. And you and I can look back after it's all put together and read those predictions that we know have been written thousands of years before Jesus existed, hundreds of years before he was born. The scholars hate prophecy. They hate the book of Daniel. Why? Because they say it's too accurate to be written beforehand. Well, maybe God's trying to tell you something. We can be greatly encouraged because of our position, because we understand salvation predicted. Not just the content, how it was given, to whom it was given, all of that. Two verses, all pointing to one man. David Greenglass was a World War II traitor. He gave atomic secrets to the Soviet Union and then fled to Mexico after the war. His conspirators arranged to meet him by planning a meeting with him with the secretary of the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. Proper identification for both parties became vital. Greenglass was to identify himself with six prearranged signs. These instructions had been given to both the secretary and to Greenglass so that there would be no possibility of making a mistake. The signs were as followed. Number one, once in Mexico City, he was to write a note to the secretary signing his name, I. Jackson. Number two, after 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. Three, stand before the statue of Columbus. Four, with his middle finger placed in a guidebook. Five, when he was approached, he was to say it was a magnificent statue and that he was from Oklahoma. And six, the secretary was then to give him a passport. Six signs, six prearranged signs, and they all worked. Why? With six identifying characteristics, it was impossible for the secretary not to identify Greenglass as the proper contact. Six signs. Edersheim, he's a commentator. Not six signs, not 56 signs, 456 signs that point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And you and I can go back and see all those signs. Do you think we'll miss the proper contact? Probably not. We can understand salvation predicted. The second way that we have an encouraging experience is we can participate in salvation fulfilled. We can participate in salvation fulfilled. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In a recent article in Futurist magazine, writer Laura Lee catalogued some of the worst predictions of all time. AD 100, Roman engineer, says this: inventions have long since reached their limit. I see no hope for further developments. A surgeon in 1873 said this: the abdomen, chest, and brain will forever be shut from the intrusion of the wise and humane surgeon. A journalist in 1893 predicted this. This one's really good. Law will be simplified over the next century. Lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly curtailed. It's just the opposite. This was a teacher. Teacher said this quote: it doesn't matter what he does, he'll never amount to anything. He's talking about Albert Einstein. This was a computer scientist. It would have appeared that we reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology. He said that in 1949. This was the Secretary of State. The Japanese, and said in 1954, the Japanese don't make anything the people in the U.S. want. Aren't you glad that our faith does not rest on human predictions, but on God's? And it is those predictions that have been fulfilled. And you and I partake in their very fulfillment. These prophecies that were given did come to pass. And now we are actively involved in their very fulfillment. That what the prophets spoke of, you and I live in. Peter again elaborates on this privileged position that his readers and we ourselves find us in the history of that salvation. He says, look at those prophets that hold such a high place in your history. These individuals whom you esteem so highly, those who have gone down in the halls of faith, what was their purpose? To serve you and me. That's why they were there. One commentator says that the picture that is represented here, the word picture here, is the prophets have spread a feast. Kind of like the buffet at the police dinner, just this big feast of food. And they slaved so hard over this feast. And it has a ton of spiritual delicacies. And they're serving it to you and to me. We are partakers in the fulfillment of those prophecies that they made. Their best days were serving you. That's what he's saying. He's saying that's the advantage that we have. Think about that. Think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Moses. We say those names and we think honor, esteem, and admiration. Those guys were serving you. And it is here that we find the importance of the Old Testament in our faith. Do not let anyone tell you that the Old Testament and the New Testament are completely different. That's ludicrous. You hear people say that all the time. I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. That's impossible. Because they're the same God. It is the same program. As a matter of fact, it is the New Testament that is built on the foundations of the Old Testament. You cannot have one without the other. Jeff Wood writes about stained glass to illustrate this point. He says, high over the portals within the south transept of the 800-year-old cathedral of Chartres in France spreads the great rose window, 40 feet in diameter. In the center sits Jesus Christ, while immediately around him orbit 8 angels and symbols for the 4 evangelists, each enclosed with a circle of stained glass. And then beyond that orbit 24 elders of the end of the book of Revelation, each with its own bejeweled circle, for a total of 36 orbiting circles of red, blue, gold, purple, and white. Enough to make your head spin. It's a beautiful sight. Then he picks up on this interesting sight. He says, below that rise 5 more long and narrow windows. The central one featuring Mary, while the other 4 show images of the evangelists, Luke, Matthew, John, and Mark in that sequence. It says, if you look closely at the windows for the 4 gospel writers, you'll notice something amusing. All 4 appear almost boyish in size, and they sit on the shoulders of a tall prophet of the Old Testament, Luke on Jeremiah, Matthew on Isaiah, John on Ezekiel, and Mark on Daniel. The 4 major voices of the New Testament ride piggyback on the 4 major voices of the Old. And he said, why would those artists do something playful like that? And he says, well, it's not playful at all. They wanted to make a very serious point, namely that the Gospels build on the wisdom and the vision of the Old Testament. That's what Peter is saying here. Our foundation of our faith is found in the Old Testament. We cannot separate the two, but it also points to the continuity of the faith that we have. We can go all the way back to the very beginning of the world and see a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The faith that we believe today, 2018, goes all the way back to the beginning of the world. We partake in that very salvation that was predicted. And it's because of that that you and I can gain a greater confirmation and encouragement in the faith that we have. We have those predictions because of the work of the prophets, because of their faithfulness. Jesus said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but do not hear it. Commentator Karen Jobe says this about the privileged time that we're in. Of all the times to be alive in human history, it is a supreme privilege to be alive in the period of history following the coming of Jesus Christ, when the gospel is clearly preached. Through the witness of those who saw and heard Jesus, subsequent generations will see and hear. Why? Because the announcement means the fulfillment. That's what he's saying. These things that were prophesied are now announced. Why? Because they're fulfilled. They're fulfilled. And Peter was one of the first individuals to make that announcement. So what's the announcement? I'm glad you asked. Let's go. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Starting at verse 22. This is Peter. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. What's he doing? He's calling out eyewitnesses. You saw it. You know it. You saw the miracles. Okay, and then he's going to go on. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, the history of salvation, planned by God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Weird. Sufferings of the Messiah. But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And the glories to follow. He follows the structure that was given to the prophets. Sufferings, glories, predetermined plan. We can go back in history and see all of it. How do we partake in that? Turn the page. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." That's the grace that has come. That is the grace that has come. Because of those predictions being fulfilled, you and I can have forgiveness with God. That is the point of prophecy. Pointing to reconciliation between God and man. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, took the form of a man, took our punishment on a cross, was our substitution, because he loves you and me. And because of that, you can repent, believe, and receive forgiveness of your sins. I would urge you today, if you have not done that, do so right now. That grace is for you. It's for you. It tells you exactly what to do. If you don't believe that Christianity is true, go back and read the prophecies. 456 of them. Eyewitnesses saw Jesus. Saw him crucified. Eyewitnesses saw him after he rose from the dead. If Scripture were brought into a court of law, there'd be no contest. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Scripture tells us that. The prophets prophesied that. Jesus fulfilled that. And because of that, you and I can be forgiven. A Hindu seer almost incited a riot by failing to die as he foretold. The chief cleric of Sigru Ashram in eastern India had predicted, you know that I can say any word up here and you don't even know if that's spelled right, because that's not how you say that word. I just thought that. I'm like, I don't even know how to say that word. But you don't know that. That's what it looks like. Sigru Ashram. All right. In eastern India had predicted that his soul would leave his body sometime on the morning of November 17th, 2004, 15,000 people showed up to watch. The crowd was very quiet when he sat down to meditate at 6 a.m. However, come noontime, that changed. The crowd turned very violent because he was still alive at noon. They were probably going to kill him. a police baton charge was required to disperse the crowd. The seer was interviewed afterwards. He was very apologetic. He says this, "I wanted to leave my mortal body, but I couldn't. Please forgive me." So he says, "I'm sorry I didn't die." Who predicted the death of Christ? What's it say in Peter? The Spirit of Christ. Jesus predicted his death. Many people saw it, and then many people witnessed his resurrection. He is not the one who is apologetic, but because of that fulfillment, you and I receive forgiveness. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. You and I are privileged position because we can now partake in that. That which was predicted, we partake in, which is salvation fulfilled. The grace that has been prophesied has now come to pass for you and me. Peter does a really neat structure in this whole section here. He works his way from past to present. He said the prophets that prophesied these things, the evangelists, have now preached to you. The Spirit that revealed future truths to the prophets is the same Spirit that has told you through the evangelist. What's he doing? He's establishing the continuity between the two. It's the same thing. And then he closes with this thing, which is incredible. I need you to try to create this image in your mind because there's no really good pictures that do it justice. But look what he does. Our privileged position is in two ways. Two ways. We're privileged historically over the prophets. Historically over the prophets. And we are privileged cosmically over the angels. The prophets are stretching forward to see, to understand what you and I now understand. The angels are looking down because they cannot participate in what you and I participate in. And who's in the center? You and me. That is the privileged position that we have. We understand salvation predicted. We partake in salvation fulfilled. And it's in that we can have great encouragement. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can sit here today in 2018 and look back and read thousands of prophecies that point to Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we can be forgiven. And we are given assurance of that faith because of what was written before. Thank you. Thank you for that truth. Help us to be greatly encouraged by the position that you have us in. In Jesus' name, amen.